Thank you so much, and hello everybody. It's wonderful to see you. We're getting very, very close to Pesach, and we're rushing to round up this book that's all about liberty, the book that's the foundation for the Haggadah. I just want to say, before we delve into today's topic, I just want to put us in context a little bit. We started this course in Egypt. We already left Egypt. We already watched the Egyptians drown. We already walked on a little bit through the desert. Today, we're going to hit Sinai, a very important moment, because if you recall in the class we had, in our second class, when we discussed Moshe Rabbeinu's life and how Moshe Rabbeinu's experiences were like a foreshadowing of everything that comes later, we discussed what God tells him at the burning bush. And God tells him, bring them here to worship me. So you are probably familiar with Chekhov's rule, that if there's a gun in the first act, it will shoot by the last act of the play. So we had the pronouncement of come and worship me here on this mountain at the very beginning of the story. Now that we left Egypt, this is the goal. This is where we're going, and today we're going to reach. Next week, we're going to talk about the great trauma that follows immediately at the heels of receiving the Torah and Sinai, namely the golden calf, and then as well the creation of the tabernacle, which might be seen as a medicine for this trauma or something unrelated. We'll discuss that later. And then our very last class in this course, which is going to be on the week right before Pesach, class number 9 is going to be like, really like a few days before Passover itself. Instead of staying within the confines of the book of Exodus, not that it's such a confining book, there's of course a lot more to explore there, but we'll take all these ideas and thoughts and beginnings of liberation that we saw in our class, and we're going to see how the Haggadah takes that story and reworks it and brings it into our lives. So we will come into the Seder with a little bit of a sense of how we can fit these things together. So this is just to put things in perspective. And now that I bored you with introductions, let's delve straight into Mount Sinai. Here we are, reaching the mountain. We're reaching the mountain, and the people are told to prepare for 3 days, 3 whole days of preparation. Imagine these 3 days, if you will. Until now, things were happening fast. All of a sudden, Paro said, get out. You know, they had a few days of preparation to take the lambs and tie them near their houses and then kill them before Makat Bechorot. But then the actual coming out just came. And then they walked. And then Paro was chasing them. And they had to go through the sea. And then there was no water. And then there was no food. And things were just happening. And all of a sudden God says, stop. Now we're not just reacting to events. Now we're preparing. We're switching the way we exist within time. You have to prepare yourself. So for 3 days, they're watching the sunrise and the sunset, and they're preparing themselves, and they're separating from their wives, and they're cleaning their clothes, and they're being very careful about matters of purity. And then God reveals himself to them on Mount Sinai and says a few things. And we will get to the content in a minute. And after he says a few things, and there's this spectacle where they can see the sounds, whatever that means, Moshe, accompanied by all the important people, there's Kenim, the elders, Aaron and Aaron's sons, and Yoshua, walk towards the mountain. And then Moshe with his brother walks a little closer. And then Moshe alone goes for 40 days up to the mountain to receive the rest of the Torah. And we, the readers, receive the laws that he receives there. We receive a list of those laws. Now, we also know that in the while Moshe is receiving all those laws up there, not the laws that everybody hears, not what was revealed to everybody on Sinai, but rather what he's then supposed to bring down with him, we know that the people lose faith, and at least some of them build a golden calf, and we'll talk about that at length next week. Today, I want to focus just on the revelation, not on the tragedy that complicated the revelation, but on the revelation itself. And just a minute.
Thank you.
And you know what? Before we start talking about what it has to do with freedom, before we start asking questions about it, and today we're going to do a lot of questioning, let's just read the core message, the Ten Commandments that God reveals to everybody at Mount Sinai. I'm in the source sheet, but I'm skipping ahead. I'm going down, down, down to box five in the middle of the sheet, because I feel like we can't really discuss it without reading it together. So we're starting here. God spoke all these words saying, I am God, your God. I'm Hashem, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of bondage. Note that this is the first time that God is revealing himself to everybody, not through history, not through saving them, but through actual speech. And the first thing he says is placing himself in their immediate history. And we will come back to the significance of that in a bit. And he says, you shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not make for yourself a sculptured image or any likeness of what it is, of what is in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am your God Hashem, and I am an impassionate or passionate God, visiting the guilt of the parents upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of those who reject me. So we start, I'm repeating what I said before, we start with him talking about their immediate context, their immediate history. Note that he's not saying, I am God who made the world. He's saying, I am God who took you out of the bondage in Egypt. The second thing he says is, don't betray me. Be faithful to me. Don't betray what I've said. And then he says, I'm skipping ahead a little bit to verse 7. You shall not swear falsely by the name of your God Hashem, for Hashem will not clear one who swears falsely by God's name. And then he goes into more specific commandments, not just commandments that have to do with how you treat God, namely, have faith in him, don't betray him, don't swear by him, but also how we manage our lives in this world. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female slaves. Note the mention of slaves. It rings a bell since we just mentioned the bondage of slavery in Egypt, and we'll come back to that connection. Or your cattle or the stranger who is within your settlements. For in 6 days, Hashem made heaven and earth and sea. Now the creation of the world comes into play and all that is in them, and then rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Hashem blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother that you may long endure on the land that your God is assigning to you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male or female slave or ox or ass or anything that is your neighbor's. Every single man, woman, and child hears this message. This is not a code that's written in some esoteric language. It's not a code that's written in some language that only a few people can understand. It's not something that God talks about with Moshe surrounded by a cloud. These are words straight from the divine that every man, woman, and child can hear. And they're supposed to then come down from heaven, not only in this transient way of hearing, but also ingrained into the tablets of stone. God somehow makes these tablets of stones ingrained with these words. The first tablets are not Moshe made. God somehow made them for him. This is, again, an act of revelation, but this time an act of revelation that they're supposed to be able to carry forth with them and revisit, even if they didn't experience the auditory revelation in Mount Sinai itself. Now, we know that those tablets ended up being broken. because of the sin. And we'll discuss that next week. But I want to jump ahead a little bit in the story and note something about the way that Chumash describes these tablets and one of the very famous Midrashic comments about it. And this will cut straight to the chase of our topic, liberty, and what we're going to do with it today. So I'm jumping ahead to, well, I'm jumping up to box number one, but ahead in the story to Exodus 32. Thereupon Moses turned and went down from the mountain bearing the two tablets of the pact, tablets inscribed on both their surfaces. They were inscribed on the one side and on the other. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing incised upon the tablets. Incised in Hebrew is charut. And the rabbis take this word, charut, and point out that it's very similar to another word, cherut, liberty. And they make this very, very famous comment in Pirkei Avot, and it says, and the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven, here they translate it's graven or incised upon the tablets, in Hebrew, charut. Read not charut, raven, but cherut, freedom. For there is no free man, but one that occupies himself with the study of the Torah. And whoever regularly occupies himself with the study of the Torah is surely exalted, as it is said, and from Matana to Nachaliel and Nachaliel to Bamot. Never mind what this specific reference is. Let's focus on the beginning here, the idea of freedom. So the first question that should perhaps come to mind if you're reading this little commentary from the sages of Pirkei Avot is, why do they need to change the meaning? There's a very obvious, simple meaning here, graven or incised. Why do they need to play with it and come up with something else? Why is it important? Perhaps what motivates them to try and say that really instead of graven, it should be liberty is that there's this deep tension throughout the book of Exodus, throughout our understanding of what the Exodus as an event was about. Namely, on the one hand, God says, I'm freeing you. But in the very same breath, almost, God constantly says, I'm enslaving you. You are stopping, I'm taking you away from your service of Paro to be my servants, my people. And they have a very short amount of time between the moment that breaks the yoke of Egypt and the moments when they accept the yoke of the law, of halacha, of the commandments, to the point that many people from outside the covenant throughout history, and some also from within the covenant, treated God's promise of liberation in Egypt somewhat skeptically. They said, oh, okay, so he's behaving like a king who's attacking another king to take the population that was enslaved in country X and enslave it in country Y now. It's not really creating true liberty because he's only taking them out so that they would be his servants in the first place. And perhaps the sages with this midrash are trying to say, no, 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 it's a misunderstanding because the Torah, the laws, the commandments we received in Sinai, on some deep level, while they may appear like a parallel of what we had in Egypt, like a form of service, a form of slavery, a form of subjugation, there's something about them that is in essence liberating, that is in essence opposite to what we experienced in Egypt. But to say it is nice and good. Let's try and understand why it's true. Let's try and defend this position. Because it's easy to say, oh, no, the Torah actually liberates us. But in what way is it that different from the laws of a king? In what way is it truly a different existential way of being and not simply giving up one set of allegiances in order to receive another, no less oppressive, no less heavy, forgive me, and no less dangerous in the sense that we will be punished if we stray away from them? And what I'd like to do with you today is I'd like to explore various aspects of what took place in Sinai both the spectacle and the type of covenant and the content of the law, different aspects of what's happening in this series of events that offer us six different ways to connect what happens with Sinai with liberation, or to see something in Sinai that is in some way indeed deserving of that interpretation that links the incising of the law with liberating us through it. And without further ado, let's go to aspect number one. And the first aspect I want to focus on is that the laws we receive in Sinai are based on consent. Not once, but twice, do the Israelites express their voluntary consent to receive the laws. And not only do they express it twice, they're expressing it in two key moments. I am going to jump to box number three on page two. They're expressing it first before they receive the laws, when they first reach Mount Sinai and Moshe goes up and comes down with a message that they're about to receive the law and they need to prepare for it. They express consent. And then later, after God reveals himself to the people and gives them the commandments, the basic Ten Commandments, before Moshe goes and learns the rest of the law up in the mountain and receives the actual physical tablets, the people express their consent once more. So let's see it here in the text. I'm in box number three. I'm in Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the Israelites have gone forth from the land of Egypt, on that very day they entered the wilderness of Sinai. Having journeyed from Rephidim, they entered the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. It's very emphasized that they're in the wilderness, in the wilderness, in the wilderness, which following our class last week, perhaps you remember that Abba Zornberg points out that wilderness is the place of the unknown, of the lack of definitions, of things that are unclear. Perhaps it's emphasized that they've been in the wilderness so that we would understand that now the wilderness as a state of mind is at an end. Until now, there was this openness of possibilities, but now they're about to receive the guidance that will turn the wilderness around them into a known civilized place. Either way, Israel encamped there in front of the mountain, and Moses went up to God, called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and declare to the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptian." Note that once again, God starts his declaration, even here when he's speaking only to Moses, with mentioning of what happened in Egypt. "How I bore you in eagle's wings and brought you to me. Now then, if you will obey me faithfully and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all peoples. Indeed, all the earth is mine. But you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." Sorry, just a moment. Moses came and summoned the elders of the people and put before them all that God had commanded him. All those assembled answered as one. And it's emphasized in the Hebrew that even though he spoke to the elders, it's the entire people. In Hebrew, it says not just all those assembled, it says, "Vayanu kol ha'am yachtav," the entire people, the entire nation together, saying, "All that God has spoken, we will do." Kol asher diber Hashem na'aseh. And Moses brought back the people's words to God. So the beginning of the whole event is God offering terms, and the people, and it's emphasized that every single one is involved in that, accepting it. Now let's jump ahead to what happens after the spectacle and after the revelation. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to God with Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, and 70 elders of Israel, and bow low from afar. Moses alone shall come near God, but the others shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Moses went and repeated to the people all the commands of God and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice, saying, all the things that Hashem has commanded, we will do. Once again, I'm reading it in the Hebrew. Vayam kol ha'am, the entire people, kol echad, united. When he took the record of the covenant and read it aloud to the people, and they said, all that God has spoken, we will faithfully do. Kol asher diber Hashem na'aseh v'nishma. In fact, there's going to be another moment of consent, but I'm not going to cover all of them. I just wanted to point it out because it changes the way we perceive the law. God, the first defense we have against the claim that God is simply taking them out of one form of slavery to another is that the next form of servitude, so to speak, that is offered to them, they can reject. They are the ones choosing to accept it. I would like to read to you something that Professor Michael Walzer, a modern-day philosopher who did a lot of thought, thinking about justice and war and justice in society, and wrote a beautiful book called In God's Shadow, Politics in the Hebrew Bible, about what it means to be a polity where God is the major source of power and arbiter. And he wrote the following, I'm in box two. The covenant at Sinai, following upon the liberation from Egyptian bondage, was the most important of Israel covenants, and the biblical writers seem to have had no doubt that it depended on consent, not blood. He's contrasting it, for example, with the covenant that God made with Abraham or with David, where it's about a family. Here it's not about being part of the family. Here it's about being those who say, yes, we accept. The laws were binding only because they had been accepted by the people. Now, the fact that God is letting the people consent doesn't only make it fair in some generalized, you know, bland sense that they are now obligated to the law. It doesn't even only make it very modern, because in the ancient world, the consent of the people was not considered as necessary most of the time. It also gives the people dignity. It also makes the people not merely subjects, but also on some level partners. It's not like in a democracy where they're the sovereign. They're not. There's a clear sense that God and God's law is a sovereign, but they are empowered to choose to use their newfound freedom to choose that law. They're not forced into it in the way that flesh and blood kings of the time forced people to. And I want to add another layer and say that it goes even deeper than that. And I want to go back to Walzer and point and read in Walzer other two observations that he makes about the laws offered in Sinai and the way the covenant is made that add another layer to our understanding of why liberty is the theme of the day here. Because not only is the law based on consent, it's also based on the people's experiences and the people's understanding. Let me explain. In the ancient world, almost every king, almost every kingdom we have records from, at any rate, included some social justice laws. Something like provisions for orphans or widows or the poor. In some cases, they were way less generous than our provisions and our law. In some cases, they were actually more generous than our laws. But there's a qualitative difference between the laws of social justice, or what we call today in modern parlance, social justice, as expressed in all those codes, and ours. And the difference lies less in the fact that the laws exist, but rather in what's the reason that's given for their existence. I am here reading the middle quote from box number two. The second distinctive feature of the Israelite law is its radical embeddedness in a historical narrative. Remember how in the Ten Commandments, the first thing we hear about God, I am God that took you out of the house of bondage, right? And before that, when God speaks to Moshe before the revelation, he says, I am God. Remember how I took you out of Egypt and carried you on eagle's wings. I'm going to read on here. The deliverance story is the textual setting for an anti-authoritarian and justice-oriented legalism. future generations of Israelites are enjoined not only to study the law, but also to retell the story. The legal texts refer regularly to the historical narratives and so invite interpretations in its terms. Before I continue reading the Walter text here, I want to point out an example. Like I said before, don't follow other gods because I am the God who took you out of Egypt. Or, I'm going to jump ahead for a moment. Excuse me. I'm going to jump ahead to box number 6 and give just one example of how the laws keep evoking Egypt and the historical narrative. I'm in Exodus 21 talking about a Hebrew slave. These are the rules that you shall set before them. When you acquire a Hebrew slave, that person shall serve 6 years and shall go free in the 7th year without payment. If a male slave came single, he shall leave single. If he had a wife, his wife shall leave with him. And it goes on and on and on and on. And we are told later, at the end here, we're not going to have time to read the whole thing, that the reason we have to be so conscientious and careful in our management of slaves is that we were once slaves in the land of Egypt. Or, for example, I'm jumping ahead again in Exodus 22. You shall not wrong or oppress a stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I'm jumping again down to Exodus 23, and I'm going to start at verse 8. Do not take bribes, and for bribes blind the clear-sighted and upset the pleas of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the feeling of the stranger, having yourself been strangers in the land of Egypt. Time and time again, the context, the reasoning is your own personal experiences, our own personal experiences. And here's what Michael Walzer makes of it. A moment. I'm here in the middle. Babylonian and Assyrian kings insist upon the protection they offer to these same groups, the slaves, the strangers, the widows, the orphans, the poor, perhaps with a reason. But their protection is noblesse oblige, the special task of the mighty. Only in Israel is a task democratized, rooted in the common experience of oppression. If we want to look for modern parallels for this distinction that Michael Walzer is trying to make, I think we can think back again to a text I quoted to you before, the letter that George Washington sent to the Jews of Rhode Island in 1719, when he told them, we no longer talk about religious freedom as something that one group offers the other as an act of sufferance, of toleration. We will suffer. We will be patient with you as a favor, but rather as a right that's ingrained in what is owed to every citizen in the new republic. In a similar way, what God is saying here is not, oh, you should follow the law because I set the laws, and the laws will be kind because I am kind. But that's it. You have to follow because I said so. It's not even follow the law because you consented once in Sinai and therefore gave up your right to protest the law. It is follow the law because you yourself, if you consult your own experience, your own history, will experience the justice of the law for yourself. You will remember that this is a just law. Which leads to another aspect, namely that so many of the laws, as Walzer says here, I'm just going to paraphrase it, I'm going to read it, you can see it later, so many of the laws come with an explanation. There are some laws that are included in the laws we're given here and elsewhere in the 5 books of Moses that we don't really understand. Why is it that burning a red cow and then using its ashes to purify works? We don't know. But such a high percentage of the laws we receive in Sinai in particular, but also in general, are logical laws. Respect your parents. You know, have a day of rest where everybody can let go and just be. Don't steal. Don't murder. And as Walzer puts it, it's as if a different king, a flesh and blood king, who's giving laws, he doesn't need to bother with how explicable and legible the laws are for the people. But because here God wants our consent, our real consent, he also wants it to be rooted in our experience, our history, and in our rational understanding. And he's bothering with explanations. So in that way, again, the inscribed law, while limiting our options and promising punishment if we stray off a certain path, it's not only rooted in one-time consent, it's rooted in the consent of the people's experience, in the sense that it's rooted in how they perceive the world. It's rooted in their perspective. And God is taking the effort to illuminate these roots of the law and make it desirable for them, good for them, to keep consenting for it, to it over and over again. So far, we focus, though, on the specific, how to put it, on the nature of the covenant as a consensual agreement. Now I want to focus on a different aspect of Sinai, and just to remind you, what we're trying to see is how different aspects of it relate to the question of freedom, how different aspects of it illuminate the fact that even though it's a limiting law, there's something liberating in it. The second, or perhaps the third aspect I want to focus on here today is a little more subtle, and it took scholars a long time to come up with it, because those scholars who were steeped only in the world of Torah couldn't see it. And what they couldn't see for many, many generations was how similar the wording of the covenant is to suzerainty agreements in the ancient world. Allow me to explain. In the ancient world, in the time we're talking about, in the time when the big empires are Egypt and by the Nile and in the Fertile Crescent in Mesopotamia, Ur and Sumer and later Babylon and Assyria, the entire world was a set of, or the world as we know it, was a set of competing rising empires. And smaller kingdoms or city kingdoms like polises of Greece couldn't stand on their own 2 feet in this world. They would be conquered by one rising powerful king or another. So they arranged themselves for protection, much like simple citizens accepted the rule of kings for protection. Kings of small strongholds or small plots of land accepted the protection of the emperors of the world, the great kings, the big warrior kings, the paras of the world, in return for taxes, for soldiers, sometimes giving them manpower for their wars, and of course for not betraying them, for not supporting other kings when two big kings go out to war. And that arrangement was called suzerainty, that there are different kings, but there's only one suzerain king that they are swearing allegiance to. And we have some of these contracts. We have them written. And once scholarship of Tanakh started interacting with archaeology and with scholarship of contracts in the ancient world and legal systems and more academic pursuits, people started noticing these similarities. One of these scholars is a contemporary of ours, Rabbi Joshua Berman. You may have heard of him, who wrote a beautiful book called Created Equal that revolves around this idea. And in his book, he shows that God is not offering us the kind of covenant that equal partners sign. Naturally, it's not an equal relationship. We can't pretend to be an equal relationship with God. But it's also not the kind of covenant that a ruler offers to the people he rules over. Rather, it is the kind of covenant that a suzerain king, one of those high kings, offers the smaller kings that swear allegiance to him. And Rabbi Berman points out to a lot of linguistic similarities in the text of the Ten Commandments and those ancient suzerainty contracts. But he also points out to specific laws in the codex we receive from the books of Moses that are very reminiscent. I want to bring one example. I am going to go to, to box number 4. Within the big list of laws that's given to us immediately after Mount Sinai, in the parsha that's called Parshat Mishpatim, the parsha of the laws, we are told that 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the sovereign God. And the emphasis, there's an emphasis here on being seen, on shall appear, yira'eh, you shall be seen. And also an interesting way of describing God, not just as God or Elohim or Hashem Tzva'ot, but rather Ha'adon, the sovereign or the master. As Joshua Berman points out, when kings swore allegiance to a high king, to their suzerain, one of the things that was almost always included in that kind of covenant, in the suzerainty contract, was that they make a commitment to come and see their master once a year. The idea being that if you're the king of some little kingdom somewhere, you don't just one time promise your allegiance and then do your own thing and maybe plot betrayal in your own little island somewhere, but rather you have to go and see your master and see his might and remind him of your existence and bring the taxes with you. You don't get away with just existing somewhere in the periphery. Of course, there's an obvious question, which is in those suzerainty contracts, we are supposed to see the master. And here we're supposed to be seen by the master. But there's a fairly easy explanation for that. Already the traditional commentators pointed out here when they read this pasuk, this verse, they said it makes more sense to go and see God, right? If we are going, we're going to see, not to be seen. But you can't say that you're going to see God because we can't. We can't. It's impossible to see God. So we invert it and we say, okay, we can't see God, but we can be seen by God. This is the closest we can get. Rabbi Berman has other examples. For example, he makes a big deal about, I didn't bring this example here, but he makes a big deal about the fact that we're supposed to read the Torah publicly, that the king is supposed to do the Ma'amad Hel and read the Torah publicly sometimes. And that's another thing that's in the suzerainty contracts. There's a legal obligation. One of the obligations that the lower king takes upon himself to, when he swears his allegiance, is for an annual reading of the contract, to air it out in public. And there's a lot of other examples of that sort. All of which is to say that when we accept God's covenant, we're not simply accepting it as subjects, even as consenting subjects, as we said before, even as subjects whose reason and experience are used to explain to them why the law makes sense, tolerated or pampered or indulged subjects, if you will. We are elevated to the level of kings. And not one of us is elevated to the level of a king swearing allegiance to a higher king. All of us are elevated to the level of kings. This both offers us dignity and respects our sense of self-determination and self-actualization, but it achieves another extremely important and perhaps subversive effect, the effect that hides behind the name of Rabbi Berman's book, Created Equal. Namely, it puts us on equal footing with one another. Suddenly, whether you're a priest or a king or a simple Israelite, by virtue of accepting God's law in Sinai, you are all elevated to the same level. Yes, within society, you fulfill different functions. Within society, some people are rich and some people are the poor that need to be taken care of according to the law. Some people are established and some people are the strangers who need to be treated nicely because we used to be strangers in Egypt, etc., etc. Some people are kings and should be obeyed, and war and masters of policy making, and some people are subjects of the kings. But on some deep existential level, we are created equal, not only by virtue of being humans and therefore created in the image of God, but also by virtue of being the covenanted people who accepted this particular treaty with our suzerain king that made us all on equal footing. This aspect of the law, the fact that the law on some deep level puts us on equal footing with one another, is supplemented by other specific laws that are clearly in place to stop people from acquiring too much power over one another. For example, in Israel, in the Israelite law, kings are not legislators. Kings don't have religious authority. Kings are secularized. They're a secular authority. They're not gods. They're not the servants of God. They're prophets all the time. They're not priests. And they are subject to the same law that all of us are subject to. I am here in the same box I was reading from before, box number 4. I'm here in the bottom, reading again from Michael Walzer. Israel's law is God's alone. It has no other possessive modifier. It isn't the king's law, nor is it the law, nor is the law ever described as a work of an assembly of elders, nor as a priestly codification, or a philosophical construction, or a judicial invention. Politically, this means that everyone is subject, indeed equally subject, to the authority of the law. Excuse me. Which leads us to another aspect of the laws we're given, and an aspect that is tied to another form of freedom that I'll make clear in a moment, namely the specific laws, not just the definition of the laws or the wordings of the laws like we discussed until now, but the specific laws that carefully and methodically target the possibility of the development of a hierarchy within us and try and undo it before it can even take place. In other words, we have a whole set of laws that are given to us at this moment in Sinai, not in the Ten Commandments, but immediately following them, that are clearly there to stop an Egypt-like hierarchy from developing. Think about the laws that limit the power of the kings. Those are not here. They're in Deuteronomy, but they're apropos here. But let's talk about what's here. We're given the law about how even if you buy a Jewish slave, you can't keep him forever. And even if he wants you to keep him for longer than 7 years, after 50 years, you cannot keep him no matter what he wants. We talk about how if you buy the land, you only keep it until the Jubilee. We talk about even the land you own, every 7th year you have to let go of and not do anything to, and everybody can come and eat. There's all these laws that equalize the people, that take the kind of normal advantages that people accumulate and stop them from becoming the kind of monstrous advantage that survives across generations, just keeps growing and creates strong entrenched classes in society. We mentioned before when we talked about Egypt that in Egypt, everybody is a horse and his rider. Like we say in Shirat Hayam, in the song that we said after they drowned in the sea, everybody's under somebody and over somebody. The king, of course, is at the very top and is treated as divine and he's extremely obscenely rich. And all the way down, people are under and over until they're dirt poor at the bottom and have no recourse and no protection. Our laws don't allow for that to develop. And I'd like to read what Rabbi Sacks has to say about that. Moving ahead to box number 7, but I'm not going to read the top quote. I'm going to read the second quote. Against this background, and he's talking here about ancient Egypt and its horrifically stratified society, certain features of the Torah appear in a new or stronger light. First, and most obvious, is the sharpest possible rejection of permanent economic hierarchy, of a society in which some are fabulously rich, while others are desperately poor. Even a king in Israel was not allowed to accumulate much silver and gold. The entire welfare structure of the Torah, the corner of the field, other parts of the harvest, the tithe for the poor in the third and sixth years, the release of debts in the seventh, and so on, were intended to prevent the despair and destitution that existed in Egypt. And this is a very interesting point because it goes together with what Rabbi Berman talks about in the sense that it frees us from each other. Not only are we free to consent to the law also makes us on equal footing with one another and free from the kind of abuses that come from a corrupt society where people can accumulate wealth beyond any bounds, without any boundaries. But it frees us from something else as well. It frees us from the deepest curse and perhaps the hardest curse to let go of, which is the curse of what we know. Here are these people coming out of Egypt. Egypt shaped them. Egypt shaped what they know about the world, what they can expect from the world. Their horizons of expectations are Egyptian. If they were left to their own devices to form their own society, how likely would they ever be to form a society that isn't another variation on the same oppressive Egyptian theme? I'd like to read something that Eric Froome wrote. Eric Froome is especially famous. He's a modern 20th century psychoanalyst and psychologist. He's very famous for his book, The Art of Loving. But he also wrote a very interesting book called Escape from Freedom, where he says that paradoxically, while most people in the past few centuries have been in the West have been working towards liberation in the political sense, in many ways, this liberation leaves us feeling alienated and scared, and we run away to dictatorial regimes and fascism and toxic nationalism because we don't know how to be free. We don't know how to be in a free world. And he makes a very interesting point. He writes, I'm here in the same box, the battles for freedom were fought by the oppressed, those who wanted new liberties, against those who had privileges to defend. While a class was fighting for its own liberation from domination, it believed itself to be fighting for human freedom as such. In other words, not for their own interests, but for freedom in general. And thus was able to appeal to an ideal, to the longing for freedom rooted in all who are oppressed. In the long and virtually continuous battle for freedom, however, classes that were fighting against oppression at one stage sided with the enemies of freedom when victory was won and new privileges were to be defended. In other words, time and time again in history, yesterday's oppressed, when they get power, become the oppressors of tomorrow. There's a certain depressing and oppressive cycle to history, where the people with privileges try to defend them, the people without fight for them, but then when they get them, they're not creating something truly new. They're just creating another variation on the same stratified society. And when God is offering us laws that force us away from forming a deeply stratified society, laws that are termed, the way they're presented to us, are a reminder that we're all kings in the eyes of God, and he's our suzerain. All those things are there to liberate us from our Egyptian past, to liberate us from this cycle. As somebody in the comments pointed out, it's very much like the cycle of abuse. They call it the cycle of political abuse. It's to liberate us from this cycle and enable us to create a society that's truly different, that truly represents something different. There's one more point I want to make about how the laws we receive in Sinai are unique and in what way they are offering us a form of liberty. But before I make it, I will take some of your questions here in the chat. I apologize in advance. We're not going to have time to go through all of them. A moment. Just a minute. Dalia Hakimi is asking an interesting question about politics and religion. She's asking, does that mean that the chief rabbi, I assume an Israeli mean, who is a political appointee, should not have authority over all Jews, such as in a conversion, divorce, and marriage? It's an interesting question, and of course, one that I cannot answer exhaustively now, and of course, it's a matter of opinion, but I will make this comment. What is the problem that Michael Walzer is trying to answer in his book, In God's Shadow? That's exactly the problem he's trying to address. In the book, he's talking specifically within the terms of the Bible. He's not talking about modern society. But the problem he's trying to address is this. We're meant to create a society. It's very clear. God tells us in these laws, the very laws we're reading about today, be a society of priests and holiness and be a light unto the world, but as a society, not as individuals. And yet at the same time, the covenant is with us as individuals. And it's very, very clear that God is the ultimate source of power in this relationship. And kings, prophets, they all serve under his sufferance. Think about what happened to King Shaul when he displeased God. Think about what happened to other kings when they displeased God in the books of Kings. Everything depends on God's favor and on God's laws, on adherence with God's goals and God's laws. So how do you manage all those civil areas of being a society that are not determined by God when God is your real king? How do you manage conversions? How do you manage divorce? How do you manage marriage? How do you manage all those things within a society that need to be somehow worked within the society and have a religious aspect that's tied to the law, and God is supposed to be your king? Now, it's interesting because the questions you brought up here of conversion, divorce, and marriage all have to do with Jewish law. So in a sense, they were less of a problem in biblical times because then it was very clear. Jewish law is the social law. Then the question was more like, how do you manage wars? How do you manage political treaties? To what extent should God's law define how you behave in international politics? To what extent should God's prophet interfere in political issues? The answer, the biblical answer is all the time, a lot. Today, when we don't have God speaking to us directly in any way, we don't have prophets, suddenly, but we do have a secularized society that has its own laws that are not God's laws, suddenly the question becomes, what do you do with those aspects of society that intersect with religious law? So it's almost, I don't know if I'm making myself clear, but it's almost mirror images of the same difficulty, which is we're both citizens of God and citizens of whatever society we live in. And we need to manage this tightrope with great difficulty. I don't know if that addresses what you meant, but this is all I can say within the very short time we have now. A moment. I received in a direct message to me an interesting comment that Rabbi Luchson used to say that his goal is to be the Eved to Avdei Hashem, not just Eved Hashem, namely not just a slave of God, but also a slave of the slaves of God. Would the person who wrote it like to elaborate on that?
With just that. Just that he feels that his mission is to serve, and that, you know, rabbis should understand that that's their mission, is to serve the Jewish people. We're all Avdei Hashem, and we should not consider ourselves higher than that, but rather even lower than that, that the rabbi's job is to serve the people. And I know we both know him well personally, and it's so true that he lives up to that.
That's a beautiful way to put it. Thank you for sharing it with us, Zuri. So, and that actually is a beautiful segue for where I wanted to take us for the ending of today's class, because I wanted to quote the famous medieval poem that I always thought was written by the Ibn Ezra, but now I heard that actually Yehuda Levi wrote it, so go figure, where that says, Avdei Zman, slaves of time, of temporal things, Avdei Avadim Hem, they're the slaves of slaves. Eved Hashem, the slave of God, hu levad chofshi. Only he or she is free. Whether it was the Ibn Ezra or Yehuda Avi, I'll have to check and I'll let you know next week. I really just found out that some people attribute it differently. The idea here is a very profound one. The idea is that we all follow something. There's no such a thing as someone who exists in a vacuum and follows nothing. And the question is not whether we follow something, but rather to what extent is what we follow a reflection of some conscious, intentional, higher self choice? And to what extent is it pushed by temporal things, by impulses, by popular opinion, by social pressure, by being hungry, by things like really very basic things? And this is another way that the law is offering us a way to elevate ourselves, to liberate ourselves. Yes, it's offering us very specific binding laws, but it's also offering us a path that guards against being someone who sways with every wind, with every impulse. And just to illuminate what I mean by that, I want to read two sources, very, very different, and finish on that note. The first is another quote from Erich Fromm's book about freedom. And another is from a very different kind of text, from Midrash Tanchuma. I'll start with Erich Fromm. I'm in the last box. It is the thesis of this book that modern man, freed from the bonds of pre-individualistic society, which simultaneously gave him security and limited him, has not gained freedom in the positive sense of the realization of his individual self. You might be free from kings who have power of life and death over you, but you're not really free to actualize what you want. Why? That is the expression of his intellectual, emotional, and sensuous potentialities. Freedom, though it has bought him independence and rationality, has made him isolated and thereby anxious and powerless. I think it's something that all of us that live in modern free society can relate to. It's a very alienating place. The individualism that gave us so many gifts also broke apart a lot of the natural communities that existed in society. I mean, perhaps for us here, we are building a community of our own. We're lucky. But in many ways, it broke apart the sense. Cities broke the village life. Big urban environments broke the neighborhood life. So many communities fall apart and the person stands alone. And every trend is there to distract them. This isolation is unbearable. And the alternative he is confronted with are either to escape from the burden of his freedom into new dependencies and submission. And here I will insert and say, be it some cult you join or a popular fad or a TV show you can't stop watching or addiction or anything that gives you a sense of being connected to something bigger than yourself. Or, he says, to advance to the full realization of positive freedom, which is based upon the uniqueness and individuality of men. This uniqueness and individuality of men may sound like contradictory with our laws, but I hope that after we discuss how our laws elevate us all to the level of kings and don't allow us to have too much power over each other, you can see that these laws invite us to engage with the world as individuals created in the image of God in our own right. And by offering us this choice, they help us create a community that's based not on subjugation, but rather on joint partnership, on joint projects that we're building together. The other source I want to read here to finish is Midrash Tanchuma on Kitisa. And it talks directly about that quote that we started with, the quote about how the letters of God were graven onto the tablets. What is meant by chavut, graven? Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Nechanyan, the sages discuss it. Rabbi Yehuda said it means freedom, chavut. But chavut from what? Rabbi Yehuda says chavut from domination by foreign nations, kingdoms. So he's talking about the literal historical thing, that God took us out of one nation, Egypt, and made us free. Rabbi Nechanyan was of the opinion that it means freedom from the angel of death. while the sages contended that it means freedom from suffering. And then they go to this long conversation about in what way is it freedom from the angel of death? And what does that mean? But I actually want to focus on the last one that the sages said. Well, the sages contended that it means freedom from suffering. We all know that the Torah does not give us freedom from suffering. I think we can all agree on that. We know our fair share of suffering in our life. But what it gives us is a framework of meaning, of connection, the opposite of isolation that Fromm talks about, within which we can reframe suffering as striving. There's this famous quote going around that pain is inevitable, suffering is optional. I've heard it from three different people, each of them attributed to someone totally different. So I'm not going to include attribution. Forgive me for that. But the idea being that while we all suffer in some sense, how we frame it, how we put it in our life, how we interpret it, depends on how we view life in general. By offering us an exhaustive, comprehensive way of understanding life, not us, by offering the Israelites at that moment when they're still slaves, 3 months out of Egypt, offering them a way of understanding life in which history gives them the tools to do better. Instead of being a trauma that dooms them, the fact that they were slaves gives them the tool to create a better society in which they are treated with the dignity that only kings in the ancient world received from those who made contracts with them. A way of viewing the world in which their sense of reason, that rather underappreciated faculty of men in the ancient world, is respected enough that the laws are put in terms more or less that they more or less can understand. Within that context, their own suffering, past and future, receive an entirely different meaning. And this is one more way in which Mount Sinai, with all its bell and whistles, offers the Israelites freedom. It's up to them to take it in all its senses. But they have the opportunity to create a life where suffering means something, at least. And on that note, we're going to round up today's class. Thank you very much for being here and for staying with me past the time. And next week, we will see what happens when all this great hype and great excitement crashes down and the reality of people and their foibles and their difficulties enters the scene once more. And on that note, I want to wish all of you a wonderful week and a wonderful Rosh Chodesh Nisan. Here we are starting really the first month of the first month, the Chodesh Hazeh Lachem, as we discussed a few weeks ago. Goodbye, everybody.